Please be seated. Some of you have been on vacation or maybe a cruise where you've been able to visit and maybe take a day trip to the great cities of the world. Those are wonderful times, wonderful kinds of vacations. But lots of times you end up thinking to yourself, I wish I could have spent more than just a few hours in this great city. I really liked, you know, could have spent the entire vacation in just this one location. Maybe you know what that feeling is like. That has been my feeling this week, studying Psalm 139. This is a Psalm of David, classic and well-beloved Psalm. But at 24 verses, it barely fits there in your bulletin in just one page. And it's possible to just camp here and preach a whole series of sermons from Psalm 139. It's been done by better men than myself. But my intention today is to overview the whole psalm in a single sermon. And my hope is that you'll benefit from it, and then you can revisit this. You can return to it more deeply with profit in the days to come. Rather than having a thematic outline that will follow, we're just going to work through verse by verse, starting at the beginning. So verse 1 of Psalm 139, it gives us the theme of David. In the introduction here, he'll kind of unpack it in the middle, and then he'll return to it at the end. He says, God knew his heart because God had searched it. The idea here and throughout this psalm is the searching of inspection. God had inspected David to his very core. Have you ever had a home inspection? Sometimes they only last 5 minutes. Sometimes they last longer than 5 hours. This is the 5-hour version here. The inspector is here to check every square foot of the place. He goes up on the roof. He goes in the attic. He opens every closet. He goes down into the crawl space. Nothing is unseen. Verse 2 pictures a man maybe sitting on a bench like you'd find around here at the end of the street. There's a pretty little bench down there overlooking the water under a tree. You see the man there. After a minute, the man stands up and walks down the street around the corner. You don't see him anymore. Maybe you recognize him. Maybe you don't. But all you know is you've seen him sitting there, and now he's gone. God knew the man. He saw everything you saw, but he saw him when he sat down there. He saw him stand up. He knew what he was thinking the whole time. He knew why he sat down there. He knew why he stood up. He knew why he walked off the way that he did. Yahweh understands our thoughts from afar. In the Greek version of this, the word is makrothen in this verse. It's macro-level knowledge. Kids, you know, that's just a fancy way of saying it's the big picture knowledge. We say, maybe we could say this verse this way. My ups and my downs, God knows them all. God knows what is going on inside of me through all my ups and downs. Verse 3 tells us that God comprehends, literally, like he sifts through our paths and where we settle down. He tabulates and reviews all of what we would call our habit patterns in our lives. In a world of he said, she said, in a world of I didn't mean it that way, verse 4 says, there is not a single word whispered from the tip of my tongue, but look, Yahweh knows it exactly. He knows what I said. He knows how I said it. He knows what I meant when I did. Sometimes, maybe you're like I am, you watch a football game, and the play ends, and you celebrate. That was definitely a catch. But then the video replay comes on, and you see it from the other side, the critical angle, and you realize, oh no, the ball actually hit the ground first. My knowledge is limited. by my own limited perspective. But verse 5 says, Yahweh is behind us and in front of us. He has every angle, every perspective is covered. He's always at the right place to make the right call because he's always right there close enough to touch us. David says, your palm is resting upon me. Imagine possessing that kind of macro knowledge about even just one person, even if just yourself. It's, you know, we have a word for that. We call it metadata. It's mind-boggling to think on this level. That kind of knowing is way beyond us. David confesses this in verse 6. This kind of knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, far above my reach. Can you touch the moon? You don't have to, you know, grab it or push it. I mean, just brush it with your fingertip. Just one fingertip. I'll let you stand on your tippy toes. I'll let you use a stepladder. And you can put it however, wherever you want to. My kids and I recently drove through the highest elevation in the state of Florida. And we survived. And we're back down from that mountaintop here. You could take your stepladder to that great height and step and use your tippy toes and reach up. No, you're not going to get the moon. So God's ways of knowing are too wonderful. They're marvelous for us. They're way outside of our reach. The theological term for this, of course, is omniscience. God's omniscience, his total knowledge, his all-knowing. That's one of God's attributes, one that we don't share. Verse 7, David moves to a new attribute. He asks this question, where could I go that your spirit would not be? Where could I flee and run away to escape your face? Maybe your family's like mine. We like to keep tabs on each other with an app. You can look up everybody's location, and the app also tells you, you know, the route, whether you're walking or driving, in addition to the location. And if you're driving, it can tell you top speed, which is an often discussed feature in my family. Verse 7 says that God doesn't need the app. He knows all of these things about us, our comings, our goings, our location. But more than that, he doesn't just know it. He is there. He is present at every point. If I rise to heaven, you are there. Well, that's not so much of a surprise. But look at this. If I lay myself down in hell, literally, Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. Behold, surprise, Yahweh is there too. David gets really imaginative, kids. If you're drawing right now, this would be a great picture to draw. If I could grow wings in the morning and take flight across the sky to the farthest corner of the sea, the morning sun rises in the east. Sea is in the west. This is from east to west here. Not only would Yahweh see him, he wouldn't miss a beat, but Yahweh would be right there with him the whole time, touching him. David says, leading him, in fact. His right hand would hold on to him the whole time. Morning wings, morning flight is a bright kind of a thing. What about the dark? What about pitch black darkness? Sometimes people do their sinning under the cover of night because we have this sense that it hides us. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. David says that from God's perspective, sinning at night is as silly as a baby playing peekaboo. You know, I can't see you, so you can't see me, right? The darkness and the light are the same to God. The darkest hour of the night is like the brightest instant in noonday. Military operators execute missions at night all the time. They use thermal optics or infrared optics. Light and dark don't matter to them. Everything is visible. So it is with God. David was a man who was acquainted with the dangers of darkness and with hiding and fleeing in the darkness of the night. There's just something about darkness that instinctively makes us feel like God is far away or maybe absent altogether. We sort of, by nature, we fear, we're scared of the dark. Psalm 139 teaches us better. Even in the darkness, God is there. This is the doctrine of the big fancy theological word for this is God's omnipresence. We might call it his inescapability. There cannot be anywhere where God is not. It's impossible. If I write a novel and I create all of these imaginary characters in their little imaginary world, I can't come back to it later on and discover that there are places in my novel and things going on that I don't know about. That's not how it works. The places in my novel, the people that I created and the things that happened, they all have their very existence in my imagination. If I'm not there, they're not there. So it is with God and us. Distance and darkness do not and cannot separate us from a God like that. It is not possible to escape or to hide from or to lose his presence. This is true even of the places far flung that we think of as spiritually dark in the world. The Apostle Paul, again at Mars Hill in the amphitheater, preached, and he said this: God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. The omnipresence of God is such a reality for each one of us that even when we feel like we're groping for an absent God in the dark, he is right there with us. In fact, more than that, as his creatures within his creation, we live and move and have our being, our existence in him. It's like a baby searching for his mother while he is still inside his mother's womb. We seek and grope for the one within whom we seek and grope. That picture just now of the baby inside of his mother's womb, it's very appropriate because this is the turn David makes next. God knows us, God is with us, and he knows us and he's with us from the very beginning, and maybe even before our beginning. God is never surprised by our past because his knowledge is not time-bound. He knew you before you knew him. Our gospel reading, you know, Jesus wasn't the one who needed to be introduced to Nathanael. Nathanael needed to be introduced to Jesus. Jesus already knew who Nathanael was. Jesus already knew Nathanael's heart, that it was free from guile. So when he was introduced to Nathanael and he told him what he knew, Nathanael understood he was meeting someone who had searched him and known his heart. Maybe Nathanael thought of probably many scriptures, but maybe he thought of Psalm 139. He marveled to meet Jesus and be read, be searched and known like that. And David did too. God knew you before you knew him. In fact, God knew you before you knew you. Verses 13 through 18 of this psalm are often quoted in connection to the Christian prohibition of elective abortion. Now, these verses don't come to us as a technical argument, but they teach us the biblical framework that makes it impossible for us to view the life of an unborn child as disposable, a matter of preference or convenience or personal maternal choice. Yahweh sheltered David in his mother's womb. Yahweh formed his inward parts. Literally here, it's kind of interesting, the word is his kidneys. We speak a lot about our hearts. Sometimes we talk about having a gut instinct. The scripture talks about the kidneys as being where we feel the maybe the longing of affection or the ache of conscience, like you might feel an ache after being punched in the kidney. Verse 13 says, the earliest and the deepest longings deep down in David's kidney area, those were known to God. In fact, they were put in him by God when he fashioned him in his mother's womb. I love the way that our English translations capture this. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are marvelous, and my soul knows it very well. There's this cool string of these Hebrew words here. Yada, yara, yada. To praise, to fear, to know. The terrible and magnificent thought of Yahweh crafting David in utero. It moves David to praise and to fear and wonder. Most of the psalm is about what Yahweh knows about David. But here David says, there's one thing I know about Yahweh, and this my soul knows, and it knows it very well. In 1895, Wilhelm Röntgen produced the first X-ray. Maybe some of you have seen the image. It's a classic image. Kids, you could draw this one too. It was of his wife Anna's left hand. There's the faint outline of all five fingers, and then the dark, unmistakable form of the 27 bones that make up the human hand and wrist, complete in this case with the dark black shadow of her wedding band and engagement ring. When Röntgen first showed his wife, he was ecstatic that it worked. She shouted, I have seen my death. I think what she meant was that up to that point in history, you wouldn't see anyone, you wouldn't ever see a person's bones until they died and decayed. But the bones, those 27 bones had been there the whole time, from the very beginning, all while they were alive, buried, secret, inside, hidden from our view by muscle and tendon and skin and clothing. Inside the body of a healthy newborn, I understand there are hidden 270 bones. How did 270 bones get in there? Who hid them there inside? And how? It was Yahweh. He skillfully wove them all together with marrow and cartilage, nerve, bones made from calcium and other minerals that originally come from soil and rock deep in the earth. Verse 16 says, the eyes of Yahweh looked upon David's undeveloped, you know, we'd probably say embryonic body. The God who sees on macro level also sees microscopic things. But it's even more marvelous than this. God beholds the things that are invisible to us because they're macro or micro, but he beholds even the things that are invisible to us because they're future. David says, that beautiful line, Yahweh crafted each day of my life in his book where the days were written before there were any of them. Atheist Christopher Hitchens called this passage, this idea, the greatest invasion of privacy imaginable. It's a bit cynical, but it's understandable. God knows us completely, past, present, and future. God is a holy judge. We are a sinful people. From that angle, this is terrifying. David doesn't write this meditation in a state of terror. And it's not been received by the people of God as terrifying either. This passage, you know this. I mean, it's been received by you and throughout the centuries. This is a source of unspeakable comfort for God's people. 1,600 years ago, St. Augustine was right when he prayed, God, you are nearer to me than I am to myself. David's not creeped out right now. David is not scared. David's not angry. He calls this precious. Kids, God wants you to learn all these things about him and to know them as precious. He wants you to learn to pray the way David is praying right now. He says that he thinks about you always. He is with you always. He's redeemed you with the blood of his son to prove it. He wants to hear you pray to him just like this. Prayers of praise and fear and marveling. Prayers of intimate, tender knowledge. Verse 7, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is their sum. If I tried to count them, their number is greater than the grains of sand. When I awake, you are still with me. That's a funny ending to that verse. It's almost like, and a lot of scholars think, this is describing David falling asleep because he's been doing the thing he talked about in that verse. We have this saying, you know, sometimes we count sheep when we're trying to fall asleep. Here, it seems like David became exhausted trying to count God's thoughts toward him. And eventually sleep just overtook him. When we sleep, of course, we're vulnerable. We're helpless completely. That's the time when maybe our friends will leave us or when our enemies will strike. But not God. Just like Samuel in that story we heard, David awakes. God is there, still with him. In a sort of a startling verse, David wakes up and God is there. Like when you startle yourself after nodding off. But it's nowhere near as startling as the way this psalm closes. Verses 19 through 24 are the rarely quoted ending of Psalm 139. But this is where David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lands us. I wake, and you are still with me. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak wickedly against you, vainly. Do I not hate them, Yahweh, who hate you and rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I consider them my enemies. So search me and know my heart. Examine me. Know my concerns. See if there is any wicked or idolatrous way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. The ending is jarring. The ending will wake you up if you're not ready for it. The rest of the psalm can feel a bit dreamy, but this ending plants us squarely back in reality. The kind of reality that sometimes we just prefer to pretend doesn't exist. David asked Yahweh to slay the wicked. Then he calls for those wicked, bloodthirsty men to leave him. They've risen up against God with vain words or boasting. They hate God and are his enemies, so David regards them with hatred, and he calls them his own enemies. This is not feel-good Bible club language. But here it is in the Bible. What do we do? What do we make of this? Three thoughts as we close. First, it is always important to remember passages like this. David is not just using these psalms as sort of voodoo doll curses against the people who are his personal adversaries. He was actually very merciful toward those who were his personal adversaries, as you read in 1 Samuel, for instance. The hateful enemies here are God's enemies. In their vanity, they've risen up against Yahweh. David declares, if you rise up against Yahweh, you rise up against me. David lives to serve Yahweh, not the other way around. And that's the way that we are tempted to sometimes treat God. The big word for that is idolatry. And David here is bearing himself before God and asking, probe me, scrutinize my soul. Is there any of that idolatry in me? David worships God with true allegiance. He's not in it for convenience or selfish ends. Second, because of the overall theme here of this psalm, it is thought that this psalm was a prayer of David at a time in his life when he was being slandered and publicly accused of wrong. David had rivals to his throne, but he was a beloved king and national champion. So how do you get at a rival like that? Well, you've got to launch a smear campaign. So these people had to convince Israel of David's wickedness. God had already declared David too much a man of blood to build his temple. There was a lot of material in David's background to work with. So it's not difficult to envision a kind of propaganda campaign used to accuse David of the kind of wickedness maybe that's listed here at the end of the psalm. With that background in mind, this psalm is giving us a great example of David, a godly response to something like that against ourselves. David's not on the defensive, like we automatically tend to be when we're accused. He turns to God. He humbly opens himself up before God for examination. But he's humble, but not spineless here. He still has a sanctified backbone. The wicked take counsel together against Yahweh, we know. But David will have nothing to do with their counsel. They are his enemies. He hates them with a perfect hatred. Perfect means mature or complete. Scholars remind us again, this idea of hatred isn't so much about his feelings. The Bible word hatred isn't so much about feelings as it is a relating to or a standing with. David has no relationship with the wicked, no standing with them. There are no tabloid pictures of David secretly sharing drinks with these men in the corner of a club somewhere. There are no financial records or closed-door deals that can connect the two of them. They are truly David's enemies. He has cut himself off from them. He has a hatred that is sincere, that is complete. Third, and finally, we do well to remember this is not David's condemnation of all Gentiles or unbelievers in general. The men David is praying against here are truly wicked men. Notice the description here. Not only are they vain, they are bloodthirsty men. I love the way that Wycliffe translated this back in the 1300s. He called them men quellers. These are proud, murderous men, murderers. These psalms weren't written for the make-believe world where murderers don't exist. These psalms are prayers for the real world where really wicked, bloodthirsty men are out there. Men of blood, they hate God. Men of blood prey upon the innocent. It sometimes startles us and maybe even repulses us a bit when we read psalms that end this way, but ask yourself, what would you prefer David say about wicked, bloodthirsty men here? I mean, would you prefer that the psalm end this way? God, I'm not really sure how I feel about the wicked. I watched the body cam video yesterday of the Hamas terrorists dismembering children. And I mean, I'm not for that sort of thing, but I'm not against it either. No. Saying that would be evil in and of itself. The psalm is a righteous prayer in the face of real evil against truly wicked men. God has given it to us to pray. We can pray it for ourselves. We can pray it with wonder and glory for the glory of God's name. We pray it for the innocent who suffer from the hands of bloodthirsty men. We pray it with Jesus who prays it. We pray it with Jesus for the life of the world. So let's do that right now. Please pray with me.